Good morning. How you guys doing? Good. I want to help me to welcome Church Online and folks that are joining us from all across Kentucky and beyond. Look over at somebody and let them know you are in the right place at the right time. I have missed you guys. Thank you for allowing us to be away. We have, over the last several weeks, been working through a number of things as a family. We've been trying to help Dawson work through his college selection process and the things that come with recruitment. And then also, I am attempting to finish my doctorate. And so there has been a ton of writing that is taking place. If you have ever prayed for your preacher, pray for me on that front. I think it might be the hardest thing that I've ever attempted to do intellectually, because I'm not real smart. And I think that sometimes in the doctoral process, they're just trying to make you quit. It's a rite of passage, if you will. And I say that with some jest, because I do have great professors, and I am looking forward to having it behind me. Hopefully, May of 2026 will be the official checking of that box. But right now, there's still much writing to be done. So that's what I've been doing in the month of July. And today is a big day for our church. We officially have a location in Louisville, Kentucky. And so very grateful for the opportunity to partner with that congregation there. And our 8:30 service live streamed in there earlier today. And we're just believing that greater things are yet to come. And so I don't think God is done being God just yet. But with where we're at as a church, considering the launch of this new location, also, you may or may not know, next month we will celebrate 25 years as a church. And so we'll have some times of celebration next month. We'll have some testimonials. We're going to have some vision casting. We're going to be sharing some things with you that we believe that God is not only doing, but that He wants to do in us and through us as a church. It's led me into a time of extended reflection. About 10 years ago, many of you know, I went through some health issues. And it was during that time that I really began to just evaluate Scripture very thoroughly to see what the New Testament has to say about Jesus and the building of His church. From that, this concept of the church God sees really began to resonate within my heart. Because I want to make sure that as a pastor, I'm a part of building something that Jesus wants to see built, not just something that I might think is a good idea. And as a part of a church, I'm sure you can very much relate to that and that you would echo your agreement. And so what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're going to evaluate first and foremost what God wants when it comes to a church. And then we'll go into a period of time where we look at what went wrong. And then we'll evaluate even some things such as what we must do in response. But this morning, we need to drop an anchor in Acts chapter 2. And this is the passage of text that God first really dealt with my heart out of in about 10 years ago. And there's a lot about our church today that is directly connected to the truth that is within this specific text. Now, Acts chapter 2 records the birth of the first ever church. And then it is described. And what we're going to read is the description of that first ever church. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, Simon Peter testified, and he exhorted those before him. He said, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, in prayer. And then the fear of the Lord came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done among them through the apostles. And now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and then also breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. Now watch this sentence. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We're going to talk about the church God sees. Now, I think we all would agree that words produce images. When I say house, it is likely that I visualize my house and you probably see your house. If I say car, I might see my car, you might see your car or your dream car. At the same time, it's very possible if I say apple, someone might see a red apple and someone else might see a green apple. Words produce images. So when I say the word church, what do you see? What do you visualize? What images come to mind? It's possible that when we use this word church, that some of you see a steepled church, a congregational setting with hymns being sung. It's also possible that others of you would see a more modern setting with hands lifted and praise courses being decreed. And yet still others, especially those who have an evangelistic heart, when they see the church, they might see a mass crusade with someone like Billy Graham preaching and altar calls being given with thousands, if not tens of thousands, responding. And still there are others that when they see the church, they see a small group or a Sunday school classroom. They see a deep Bible discussion unfolding. And still others, when they think of the church, what they see is community service. They see finding a need and meeting it, being active in the highways and the hedges as the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. Now the truth of it is, none of that imagery is wrong. However, I think what we discover when we begin to really evaluate the Bible is that the imagery cannot be singular in nature, that the church provokes a lot of significant imagery. Here's the problem, though. There's one thing for certain. We all have preferences when it comes to what we think the church should look like. The challenge with that is that often our preference can unintentionally separate us from God's presence, because you and I don't get to control how God prefers to manifest His presence in His church. So here's the most important question that we can think about when it comes to visualizing church. This question: what is the church God sees? Like, when God says church, what does He see? What does He visualize? What does He dream of? You know, the Bible is clear that Jesus Christ Himself is involved in building the church on earth. In fact, in Matthew 16, He said it, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He wasn't referring to buildings. He wasn't referring to budgets. He wasn't referring to branding. I believe He was speaking of a living, breathing, Spirit-empowered people. He wasn't just talking about a monument. He was talking about a movement. And in Acts chapter 2, we see the birth of that movement on earth that is referred to as the church. And when you read verses 42 through 47, as we did just a moment ago, that is not meant to portray the ultimate high point of the church. It is instead meant to give us the starting point of the church. When you read what Acts 2 has to offer in those verses that we just digested alongside one another, it's not about inspiring nostalgia, it's about igniting pursuit. What you see in Acts chapter 2, I believe, is the beginning stages of the church that God dreams of. A church that He doesn't just fondly remember, but one that He still longs to revive. And so you and I have to evaluate this question: can that kind of church exist today? A better question is, will you and I become that kind of church? Now, I've already shared with you that today we're going to talk about what God wants. And then over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about what went wrong. Because what you're going to discover in Acts chapter 2, God births His church, and he gives us a clear picture of what that church looks like and how it's functioning and what it prioritizes. And then when you flip over to the book of Revelation, you see Jesus show up among seven churches and he begins to point out things that went wrong. We're going to see what we can learn from that and take away what you and I must do in response. But Acts chapter 2, to start with this morning, as we begin to build a foundation, it gives us a picture of what God wants to see and what he saw initially in that first church. Here's the first thing I want you to notice out of Acts chapter 2. The church God sees is devoted. The church God sees is devoted. Look at this verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Notice the terminology. It says they were devoted. What that implies is that they were steadfast and that they were steadfast in a continual way. This wasn't just something that they did periodically or occasionally or casually. It was something that they were all in with. In fact, one interpretation of the Greek word interpreted as devoted actually means stubborn loyalty. And so it leads me to a question I want to pose to you this morning. When it comes to your interaction with church in this modern era, are you casually attending or intentionally abiding? You know, John chapter 15, Jesus tells us that he desires for us to abide in him. And if he's building his church, then obviously that is a part of that experience of abiding. But I have found that Christianity seems to be becoming increasingly casual. And the way that we interact with God, especially with things related to church, it seems that we are often content to just casually attend. So what is the difference between casually attending and intentionally abiding? I think we could package it this way. Are you just fitting God in, or are you centering everything around him? Because what we have a tendency to do is like, okay, I think I can fit the God stuff in here, and I think I can fit the church stuff in over there, and I think I can make this particular thing work. And yet the way that God has designed this thing is not that we would fit him in, but that rather we would be devoted to his causes in such a way that we intentionally abide. What you discover with the disciples is that in this early church, Acts 2, they were devoted to the prioritization of some things. What it seems to point out is that they had their priorities right. One of the first things it says that they were devoted to is the apostles' teaching. When you pick up your Bible and you look at the New Testament, what you discover is a collection of the apostles' teaching. Is that something that you are devoted to? Can you even articulate in a clear way what you actually believe from a doctrinal standpoint? Charles Spurgeon, he made the statement, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to a person who isn't. In that first church, you discover that Scripture formed the foundation of their worldview. They didn't follow their feelings, they followed the Word. And one of the things that the New Testament goes on to perpetually warn about is this thing called apostasy. And that's not something that you and I are real familiar with because it's not a word that we use often, but it would be defined as this: a person who professed faith in Christ, but then willingly turns away from the faith or the true doctrine through unbelief, rebellion, or rejection. Think about the things that we're seeing in this time and in this age, how that it seems that people are twisting and turning and manipulating Scripture in such a way that I think that you could say that there are some entire denominations that have slipped into apostasy. It's important that we be devoted to God's Word. Another thing that it says that they were devoted to is fellowship. Now, when you read that, it's not just talking about coffee and donuts. It's referencing a shared spiritual life. They belong to God and they belong to each other. It says that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. I can get excited about that. I just came back off vacation. I gained 10 pounds. My pants wouldn't even button this morning. I had to have special prayer. I believe we meet, we eat. Can I get an amen somewhere? But when this reference is breaking bread, it's something more than just the exchanging of a potluck. It's talking about regular communion. But I think it's also talking about being at the table and discussing the deep things of God together. It also goes on to say that they were devoted to prayer. That when they got together as a church, prayer wasn't the side dish, it was the lifeblood. It wasn't prayer before the meeting, it was prayer as the meeting. And so when you hear our church talking about having specific times of prayer, that is not something that we should approach casually. I think it is something that we should choose to intentionally abide in as a part of Christian community. You know, they said that you can tell how popular the church is by how many people show up on Sunday morning. That you can tell how popular the preacher is by how many people show up on Wednesday night. But you can tell how popular Jesus is by how many people show up at the prayer meeting. How about we make Jesus the most popular personality in all of our church? Can I get an amen from somebody somewhere? Here's the application you and I have to make to our life when it comes to the subject of devotion. The church God sees doesn't dabble in devotion. His church delights in it. That devotion is not something you dabble in. It's something that you delight in. And what you'll discover is that when devotion is daily, transformation is inevitable, which will lead you to this second understanding that we can find out from Acts chapter 2 about the church that God sees. It is awestruck. The church God sees is awestruck. You say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Look at this verse, Acts 2:43. And then fear, reverential awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. The fear of God isn't hype or emotionalism. It's holy expectancy. When is the last time that you experienced God in such a way that you were awestruck? It is a biblical description of the early church that they stood in awe, not just of the miracles that God was doing, but in the reality of his presence that he was manifesting. And what you'll discover is that when Jesus is central and his spirit is welcome, the supernatural becomes natural. Healing and deliverance and prophetic words and salvation will not be rare. They will be routine. And with that, we should be awestruck by the power and the presence of God himself. What you see about the church that God sees in his heart, that he dreams of in his heart, that he desires to build, is a church that the Holy Spirit doesn't just visit, but a church that will allow the Holy Spirit to rest on the lives of the people. If I could quote Charles Spurgeon again, I would borrow his words to say this: a church without the Holy Spirit is as useless as a body without the breath. It's the reason that you hear us as a church repetitively say, we refuse to become a concert venue that offers a motivational speech with a God slant. That will never change your life. But if the Holy Spirit of God shows up, things can transpire that coincidence will never be able to take the credit for, as hell is plundered and heaven is populated and darkness is pushed back and the light of God is made manifest. Here's the truth of it, that where the Holy Spirit is honored, he will reveal Jesus. And where Jesus is revealed, awe is awakened. And so when we're joining even in corporate worship, that is our moment to be awestruck, not with a beautiful vocalist or with somebody who can hit the right run on a particular instrument, but to experience God in such a way that we realize people are not going to leave this gathering the way they walked in here. Somebody's marriage is going to be saved. Somebody's life is going to be transformed. Somebody's going to be set free from drugs. Somebody's body is going to be healed. Somebody's going to be saved, and they're going to know it before they leave this building in Jesus' name. Can I get an amen one more time? Come on, listen. Awe flows where idols fall and Jesus is enthroned. That's a part of what worship is about. Every idol that you've let stand in your life, that sport that became an idol, it bows during worship. That relationship that became an idol, it bows during worship. The pursuit of monetary gain that became an idol, it bows during worship. The bitterness and the offense and the vengeance you've had in your heart that has reached idolatrous status, it bows during worship. What happens as you further evaluate Acts chapter 2 is you get to realize that the church that God dreams of, the church that God wants to build, the church that he sees when he says that word is unselfish. It seems so elementary, and yet it's so difficult for us to embrace. See this passage in verses 44 and 45 of Acts 2. And now all who believed were together, and they had all things common. And they were so unselfish that they sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided them among all to meet needs. It's not talking about forced socialism. It's talking about voluntary surrender. Their unity wasn't political or racial or economic. It was spiritual and it was sacrificial. And what this passage is pointing out is that they did not hoard blessings. They shared them. They gave freely because they understood they had received freely. And yet today we live in this divided, consumer-driven world where radical generosity is something that seems foreign to us. But if we could embrace it, we would discover that it is essential to fueling relational evangelism, especially when it comes to a church's relationship with its community. Here's the point. The church that opens its hands becomes a church that opens hearts. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And what will happen is many times when you meet a material need, it opens people up to a spiritual truth. It's one of the reasons that you hear us as a church repetitively reference that we're not just consumed with trying to do something in China by planting underground churches or in Paraguay by funding the staff for orphans and children's homes or India, but also right here in our back door that we give a significant sum of all income. In fact, last year it was over 25%. This year it's on pace to again be over 25% of what comes into this church goes right back in to our local communities to try to plunder hell and populate heaven and let people know and understand there's a church that loves you and Jesus does too. Open hands will help facilitate open hearts. Amy Carmichael makes the statement, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Loving your community is going to cost you something. Putting God first in your life is going to cost you something. And there's going to be moments where God deals with you in a deep way about something that you prioritized. He's going to change your ambition and redirect your agenda as you embrace being the church that he sees. The church that God sees doesn't just teach generosity, it lives it. I was thinking about this study that was done. It was conducted through the Institute for Child Behavior Research. And they had a group of individuals list out the 10 happiest people they could think of. And then they had them go back through the list and they had them to reference whether or not the person was selfish or unselfish. And what they discovered is that every person that was listed as extremely happy was also mentioned as being unselfish. And the director of that study came to this conclusion: it must be true, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The point being that the folks who were the most unselfish were actually the happiest. That when they prioritized meeting the needs of other people, it made them happier in their own wants and desires. I can tell you that it's not just possible that do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's true. It is true because it was spoken by the truth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And when it comes to the church that he wants to see, the fourth point that you'll notice in Acts 2 is the church God sees is connected. It's connected. Here's the passage that bears that out. Verse 46 of Acts 2. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Everybody say in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house. Everybody say house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So you notice two things. First, they were in the temple, and then they were in the house environment. Now, when you study church history, especially associated with Jerusalem, at the time the book of Acts was written, the temple courts would have been a place where that they could have hosted up to 50,000, if not more, people. And it is believed by many scholars and historians that there would have been gatherings in those temple courts where tens of thousands of people were hearing the gospel preached to them in these crowds, these mass crowds. But then they would break apart on a regular basis and go house to house. What it references what we now today think of in small group terms. And this wasn't something that was happening because of perfect circumstances. In fact, the church of that day and that age was extremely persecuted. But they decided, despite everything that's going on around us, we are going to have present common union. And the choice to get together, it wasn't based on superficial busyness. It was based on the desire for spiritual intimacy. It seems like that they weren't just friendly. It seems like they chose to be a family. And what happened is that their hearts began to burn with sincerity towards the celebration of being connected. Think of it like this, that church wasn't just something they attended, it was something they became together. And God has always intended for his church to be something more than a building. The intention has always been, first and foremost, that it is something that he will build us to become and that we will do it together because we are connected by his Spirit. One student of the Word made the statement that the Christian life is a personal walk with God, but never a private one. It doesn't mean you won't have private moments. It just means that when you're walking this thing out, God has designed you to be connected in community. And what you're going to find is that when you're trying to stand for God in your middle school, or you're trying to stand for God in your high school locker room, or you're trying to stand for God in your college dorm, or in your workplace, or your cul-de-sac, or at your family reunion, it's going to be a whole lot easier when you are connected. It makes me think, though, of a story that comes from one of Max Lucado's books. It tells the story of a lady who had a small house on the seashore of Ireland. And electricity had come to her area, and even though she was known to be wealthy, she was also very frugal, so people were very surprised when she was the first person to get electricity. However, when they began to check her meter, they noticed that it had almost no usage. And so the utility company approached the lady and said, "Ma'am, we just wanted to make sure that everything is okay with your electricity installation." She said, "Oh, it's great, it's incredible." And they said, "Well, we noticed on your meter that you're not using very much." And she says, "Oh, well, every night when it gets dark, I turn on the electricity lights, the electrical lights, so that I can then light my candles, and then I turn the electric back off." And I'm telling you, I think that's what a lot of people do when it comes to church connection. You hook up on Sunday morning, and then you light your candle for the rest of the week. And yet there is a power that comes through connectivity. Of being a person who serves gets you further connected. Being a person that's in a small group gets you further connected. And making those decisions that you're going to have relationships that extend into your everyday life as a part of your church gets you connected. Now, I want to show you a fifth thing from Acts chapter 2. The church God sees is growing. This needs to be said because I think there's a lot of misconception, especially in modern Christianity, about the subject of church growth. But see this verse, Acts 2:47. On the other things, all the things they've devoted themselves to, they've been connected, etc., praising God and having favor with all the people. Watch this. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I want you to notice they didn't manipulate growth. They just cultivated a healthy environment and God gave the increase. The early church wasn't attractional. It was authentic. But the truth of it is, authenticity is attractional. What happened with them is that they weren't fixated on numbers, but they were also never content with the lost staying lost. The way we say it here is we count people because people count. And I said this in the earlier services, and I plan on saying it throughout the day. If an empty seat in a church building does not bother you, you need to evaluate your relationship with God. Because every empty seat represents one of your friends, one of your family members, somebody that has not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ through a relationship with Him. And you and I have to take that personal. Something about that has to bother us to the point that it stirs us to actually be the church in the highways and the hedges in such a compelling way that the lost would come in and the house of the Lord would be filled. That's Luke 14:23. So you and I think maybe what Oswald Chambers said can help us, that if we take care of the depth of our ministry, God will take care of the breadth of our ministry. So there's a point to be made, and it's this. When a church is healthy, holy, and unified, God handles the growth. So let's get healthy, let's get holy, and let's get unified. That's a question for you and I. Will we become that church? The church that God dreams of. A church that God is truly building. A church that God desires to see made manifest in the earth. I believe Acts 2 gives us God's vision, gives us God's dream. And it's not so that we can reflect back upon a one-time revival that took place 2,000 years ago, but rather we can see God's desire for an ongoing reality among His people. And that we would become Spirit-filled, Scripture-fed, awe-inspired, radically generous, joyfully united, mission-driven, and continually growing. But do you understand that the New Testament possesses a theology of growth when it comes to church? We probably need to understand that, because there's many today that would say, well, now I'll tell you, if you'll preach the truth, the church just ain't gonna grow. But when you look at the Bible, it seems to be the exact opposite. The thing that most of us miss is that the truth must be spoken in love. And when truth is decreed and declared in love, God is able to get involved with a devoted people and start pushing back against the darkness as He makes His light manifest. I want you to see this. In Acts 1 verse 15, it says there were 120 people. One chapter later, it says there were 3,000 people. Just a few verses later, it says the church was growing daily. By Acts chapter 4, it says the church had 5,000 people. By Acts chapter 5, it simply says there were multitudes. In Acts chapter 6, it says the multitudes were multiplied greatly. In Acts chapter 9, it says now it went beyond Jerusalem into Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and they were all multiplying greatly. In Acts chapter 11, it says the number increased greatly. In Acts chapter 21, verse 20, it says myriads were brought to the church through conversion, and that term actually means tens of thousands. By the time you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, it says the church was simply always abounding. The point is this, that historians have pointed out that the early church in Jerusalem itself may have been as many as 100,000 and was absolutely no less than 50,000 people. Why does church growth matter? Because every person that comes to the Lord is another one of your friends, another one of your family members, your son, your daughter, your aunt, your uncle, the person you work with, the neighbor across the street. But the problem is we get consumed with me and mine. They did a study among 1,000 churches, interviewed the members one after another in anonymous surveys. They ask them, what is the mission of the church? 89% said the church exists to take care of my family and my needs. Only 11% said it existed to win the world to Christ. It's disturbing to contemplate that selfishness has overtaken unselfishness, and that we've been devoted to the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I more than to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as they begin to play some music this morning, I just want to take a moment to call you to action with a few questions. And I hope you understand this morning that the tone of this message, it's not meant to in any way press you down, but rather it comes from a passionate plea. Let's be the kind of church God dreams of, that he sees in his heart and desires to make manifest in the earth. So for you and I, where do you need to realign your life with the priorities that are described in Acts chapter 2? Here's a way we can say it. Will you and I move from consuming church experiences to actually becoming the church? Will you shift from attending church to actively being the church? Last question. Which area of devotion, prayer, the word, fellowship, or generosity needs your renewed surrender? And what's that going to look like in your daily rhythm? Come on, let's pray together. Father, we bring Three Trees Church to the foot of the cross. And we ask you, God, that you would help us to collectively become the kind of church that you dream of, that you have blueprinted, that you desire to build. And that, God, we would be able to see growth, not so that we would speak of it to our own gain or our own success, but that rather, God, we would be able to testify, hell lost another one. God, we would be able to celebrate with friends and lost loved ones being found and discipled as they grow in their relationship with you. And today, God, I believe there's people under the sound of my voice that they are moved in their own heart to say, Jesus, I want a relationship with you. Some, God, even today, they realize that they've been lacking in their life because they didn't have that relationship with you, which has even separated them from true spiritual connectivity with your church. So God, we lift a hand and we ask you, save us from our sins. We admit that we've fallen short. We admit, God, that we are due heaven's wrath for our sin. And we ask you to forgive us by the grace and the blood of the cross. We believe you're willing to do it because of what you did on the cross. We believe you can do it because of what you did in the tomb. And we ask you now, God, that you would give us the spirit-empowered courage to testify to anybody and everybody for the rest of our life. I am saved and I know it. I am an all-in follower of Jesus Christ, and I am being discipled in his work, in his will, and his way. Now, God, I pray for other people in this room today that they walked in saved and they know it. But now there's something stirring in them. There's something moving in them. People of all ages, God, something stirring in their heart that says, you know what? I want to be a part of what God's building on earth. I don't want church just to be something I attend. I want it to be something I become. And so, Lord, today we will make room for you. We move over the idols of our life, and we pray that before this moment ceases, we will once again stand in awe of your presence and your power. Lord, do things in us and through us that coincidence cannot steal the credit for, beginning this day and moving forward. In Jesus' name, this church said, amen and amen.